to think tonight what it means to preach Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul preached. That's what the first century preachers proclaimed. I remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24. We preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block. Unto the Greeks, foolishness. But to them that are called, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So we don't want to get too smart that we think we need another message to substitute and to alter and to change and transform. When we do, we strip the gospel of all of its power. Because that's the only thing God has to save the souls of men and women, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the gospel of God, as it's called. But here in the 8th chapter of Acts, in verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And whatever city we're going in today, we need to preach Christ. The needs of man, spiritually and morally, have not changed. We are still sinners, alienated from God. Same sin, same temptation, same devil. And the same spiritual needs. And the only remedy that God has to deliver us from the bondage or the clutches of sin is the gospel. And we need to preach it. The Samaritans were half-breed Jews. They'd intermarried with the Assyrians that remained there. And they're called the Samaritans. They're down to approximately 250 today. And the gospel was preached unto them. And then you drop down to verse 12 and we see what was entailed or involved in Philip's preaching. When he preached Christ, he just didn't say Christ, Christ, Christ. It's an expression for the word or the gospel. When they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Preaching Christ. What did he preach? Well, they said they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom. So when you preach Christ, preach the kingdom. What does this mean, kingdom? The word simply means the rule and reign of Christ. It's not political, it's not geographical. It has no organization. It's a relationship. And Jesus is in our hearts. We sing the song, let Jesus come in to your heart. And when we allow him to come in and to have sway and control, the kingdom, the rule, the reign of Jesus Christ is in us. That's the kingdom. And that's what he would preach. He would preach the nature of it. That it's not of this world, as Jesus said to Pontius Pilate in John the 18th chapter, verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, that is, if it were earthly, physical, then would my servants fight that I be not delivered up. But my kingdom's not from hence. And in the 17th chapter of Luke, verses 20, 21, the Pharisees demanded of Jesus, when the kingdom would come, And their concept was about like the disciples before Pentecost, that it was going to be an earthly kingdom. Jesus said that men will not say, lo here, lo there. It won't come with observation. For the kingdom is within you. Now, in some translations, it has the kingdom is with you. That is, here's Christ to rule and to reign. He's with them. And so it's not geographical. You don't see it. It doesn't have any earthly boundaries. But spiritual in nature. That was the idea in Isaiah 2, verse 4. It said to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not rise up against nation, like under the old Mosaical theocracy. Neither shall they learn war anymore. A lot of people never learned this about the kingdom. They're still looking for a political, earthly kingdom. Jesus is coming back to establish. And we might also suggest that the kingdom is the church of the Lord. Now, kingdom shows the government. The church is a word translated from ecclesia, which simply means called out. Called out from the world into a relationship with Christ. Called by the gospel, as Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The church is depicted in the Bible in different figures. In addition to the kingdom, it's also set forth as the temple of God, meaning the worship, or the body showing its unity, or the vineyard, work, or the house of God, the family of the Lord. So he preached the kingdom of God. In the Old Testament, there were prophecy after prophecy of the setting up of the kingdom. And I want to share with you two or three passages from the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, to have access to Bible, open there to verse 12 where Nathan was addressing David. And latter part of verse 11, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and notice this, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Now in Acts the second chapter, Peter stated in verse 29 that David is dead and buried, and his sepulcher or tomb is with us unto this day. Now notice in verse 30 of Acts chapter 2, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, that's his seed, the fruit of his loins according to his flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Here's a fulfillment of that prophecy. Back to 2 Samuel 7 and verse 13. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So when Philip preached the kingdom, he preached the establishment of it. And I would have to assume that he related to some of these Old Testament passages. When Philip preached the Ethiopian eunuch, he started in Isaiah 53 and preached Christ unto him. So from Isaiah 53, he preached Jesus Christ. Jesus is in the Old Testament. When Philip preached the kingdom, I would surmise that he preached some from the Old Testament. And what passage he used, we don't have any idea. But here in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, Daniel interprets the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. He had a dream of this huge statue, image. And in verse 32, his head was of gold, and his breast and arms of silver, and his belly and his thighs of brass, and his legs of iron, and his feet part of iron and part of clay. And then he interprets it down in verse 38, the latter part of it. He says, "Thou art this head of gold." In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold, which was the Babylonian Empire. "And after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior." That would be the Medo-Persian Empire or kingdom. "And another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over the earth." That would be the Grecian Empire. "And the fourth kingdom, strong as iron." That's the Roman Empire. Now look at verse 44. "In the days of these kings." What kings? Well, the Roman kings. Roman Empire. "The days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people." That is, there are not going to be any successors, one king after another. Jesus is the eternal king of this kingdom. "But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms through gospel preaching, and it shall stand forever." So that's what's involved in the kingdom that he preached. Now in Isaiah chapter 2, beginning with verse 2, "It shall come to pass in the last days." That's when it was going to be set up. Daniel said, "In the days of these kings." Samuel, Nathan and Samuel said, "When David is asleep." Now let me just pause there while you're looking, hunting Isaiah 2 right quick. If the millennialists are correct, and Jesus is coming back to set up a kingdom, David would have to be dead, but they have David resurrected in the resurrection. He's going to be in the millennium. But Nathan, the inspired prophet of God, said, "No, he's going to be dead when this kingdom is established." And that fits perfectly what Peter said on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But here in Isaiah 2, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain," and the word mountain means government, "the mountain of the Lord's house," that's the church, which is the house of God, "shall be established," or set up, "in the top of the mountains, above all governments, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, 'Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord,'" or mountain of Jehovah, "'to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" All of these passages, brethren, before Pentecost, concerning the kingdom, are future, looking forward. Old Testament, and even during the lifetime of Jesus here on earth, John the Baptist came on the scene. In Matthew 3, in verses 1 and 2, John the Baptist came in the wilderness of Judea, preaching, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That means it's nigh, near. Jesus had the same message in chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 17. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And when he gave the limited commission in Matthew 10, verse 7, he told his disciples to go out among the Jews, not to the Samaritans, or to to the Gentiles, but go among the lost sheep of the house of Israel and say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now we're told that just a little later, about the 13th chapter of Matthew, Jesus changed his plan. That he came to his own people, they rejected what he had to say, and so he set up the church in the place. He started then, he said, we'll postpone the kingdom. I'm going to delay that program. I'm going to put the church up in its place. And we're now living in what they call the church age. Now, brethren, listen. And you believe this as much as I do. No man or group of men can thwart or alter or hinder or deter the sovereignty of Almighty God. John said it was nigh. Jesus said it was nigh. And the apostles that went out in the Limited Commission, they said it's nigh. If we say that Jesus changed his plan, then it's a reflection upon his integrity. Didn't he know what he was talking about? It makes a falsifier, a prevaricator, yea, a liar out of our Lord. Now in the 16th chapter of Matthew, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, up on this rock I will build my church. In other words, I think we could rightly say, I'm going to establish my spiritual society. I'm going to build my church upon the rock, that is the confession that Peter made in verse 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the gates of hell, if you've got a revised version, it'll say Hades. And I understand it to mean that Hades cannot prevent the establishment of the church, because I'm going in and I'm coming out and I'm going to build it. Hades shall not have any bearing, because it can't hold me. And so I'm going to come out and I'm going to build the church. The gates of Hades, gates, plural, death, and of course the realm cannot hold me. I'm going to come out, going in, and I'm coming out, and I'm going to build the church. And then he said in verse 19, I give unto thee, speaking to Peter, the keys, plural, of the kingdom, which means I'm going to give you authority, Peter, to do something. I'm going to give you the authority to open the gates of this kingdom. And he used the key on Pentecost in Acts 2 and admitted the Jew. And he used the key in Acts 10 and admitted the Gentiles. So you're going to have the keys of the kingdom, that is through your preaching, why people are going to be admitted into the kingdom. It's going to be open. And all nations, remember what Isaiah said in Isaiah 2:3? All nations shall flow unto it. And so the door is open. Peter opens the door to the kingdom of God. And let me tell you, friend, if the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ had not come, did not come, then why in the world did Jesus give him the keys to something he could never use? Now, if I go buy an automobile, I want more than just the keys. Now, they give me the keys in the side in the office. I expect to go out and put them in an ignition in an automobile, and they work, and I drive away. You see, here's the keys to the car. Well, that means I have access to it. Peter had the keys to the kingdom, and he had access. In other words, he opened the door. And that's still future tense. I will build my church. And interesting, brethren, in Acts 1 and verse 5, at all this time that the disciples were with Jesus, 3.5 years approximately, they still didn't get it. And after his resurrection, and when he appeared to them, they said on one occasion, do you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They still thought it was an earthly kingdom. They had that same old concept that James and John had when said, Lord, give us positions, one on your left hand and one on your right when you come into the kingdom. And they're not that kind of positions. in the kingdom of God. But when we come to Pentecost, in Acts 2 and verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And when we look at passages after Pentecost, all of them point back as something that had already taken place. Colossians 1:13, and this is a passage that will stand. And Jehovah's Witnesses come around every once in a while, and I've just pointed them to this one and not move off of it. I said, no, we're not going anywhere else until you tell me what that means in Colossians 1:13. You see, they say the kingdom was established in 1874. And Paul said to the Colossians that we're delivered out of the power of darkness. The power of darkness means the rule and reign of Satan. Satan has a kingdom. And the kingdom of Satan is made up of the ungodly masses of this earth who surrender and submit themselves unto him. He's the god of this world. He's the king of his kingdom of darkness. And so, having been delivered out of the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear son, and the question I asked, can you be in something that doesn't exist? How were they translated into it if it had not been established or set up? In Hebrews 12 and verse 28, wherefore receiving, notice the text, wherefore receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. Now the kingdom of God, friend, has always been here through the ages. I believe that, although I'm not able to trace it historically. And you find groups of Christians that don't make the historians' records. But the kingdom of God has been here. It shall stand forever, and it'll be here when Jesus comes again. Because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, when he comes back, he's going to do what? In verses 24 through 26, he's going to deliver up the kingdom unto the Father. So it's going to be here. Our Lord established it. It's been here through the ages, and it'll be here when our Lord returns to this earth. Though they may be few in number, God's kingdom is here. God's family is here, and God's family, those who have left this world, are on the other side. I believe you have the church that's on the other side, as well as the church that's here on this earth. And Revelation 7, I believe, makes that clear, as well as Ephesians 3 and verse 15. But one other passage, and I just introduce this because you may want to jot it down somewhere to use sometime, but that's in Revelation 1 and verse 9. And here's John on the Isle of Patmos. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, now notice, and in the kingdom. John said he was in it along with those that he addressed in these seven churches. He said, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was in the isle that's called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, Philip preached the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, or as the Bible calls it in places, just the kingdom. The rule and reign of Jesus Christ in the hearts of men and women. Now, brethren, let's look at just a few things before we pass on here to the other next point. If the kingdom is not among us, if it's not here, and remember, it's spiritual. You don't see it. Remember that it's in the hearts of men and women. It's a relationship. That's where we miss it, so many of us. If the kingdom's not here, there's no new birth. Because Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, when you're born again, you enter the kingdom of God. If it's not here, there should be no Lord's Supper. Because Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 29, by the fruit of the vine, I will not drink this fruit of the vine until I drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom. But the church at Corinth was drinking it and eating the Lord's Supper. So Jesus was partaking, that was involved in it. If there's no kingdom, there's no deliverance out of the power of darkness and a translation in the kingdom of his dear Son. And if there's no kingdom, brethren, there's no conversions. Because Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 3, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God has come. And people are citizens of it today. Well, not only did he preach the kingdom, but he also preached the name of Jesus Christ. Now, we hear people say, and I was reading a book some years ago, Brother Kaufman has a book of outlines, and he was talking, he had outline on the name, and Dorr stuck with me. He said, as people say, there's nothing in a name. He said, if there's nothing in a name, then Philip went down and preached unto Samaritans nothing. Now, I like that. In Acts 4 and verse 12, it says, there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus. There's no other person by which we can be saved except the name of Jesus. So he preached the name. Well, he preached authority. That's what's involved in the name. Now you can look in, I like bind many times. But you can look in binds, you got one at home, just look under name. And he gives several ideas about it. One of them is authority. And when the name is preached, the authority of Christ is preached. Well, when he preached authority, he would preach that Jesus had all of it. A-L-L. All of it. And there are three kinds of authority. You've got legislative and executive and judicial. And Jesus has all legislative power. He makes the rules. He makes the laws. In Acts, in James 4 and verse 12, along there is one lawgiver. And that's Jesus Christ. Brethren, we cannot get together and make rules and regulations for people to live by. The Lord's already made those. Elders don't have authority from the standpoint of making laws, neither did the apostles. They didn't have any authority, any arbitrary authority whatsoever. What the authority they had was an authorization as ambassadors of Christ or as representatives of Christ to speak as he spoke. He'd gone back to heaven, but the apostles were his representatives. And they had the authority given to them by Jesus Christ. And in Matthew 16:19, in most translations, the idea is missed, I think. One translation which got it correct, I just from the standpoint of what's meant in the text, is whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Now that looks like arbitrary authority. Peter, you go out and whatever you bind, we bind it up here. But that isn't the idea, it's just reversed. What we bind in heaven, Peter, you're going to bind on earth. Now look at it as this translation gives it. Whatsoever you shall bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. That's the truth of it. And whatsoever you shall loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven. And so they bound and they loosed as heaven had bound and loosed. And that's only power, authority we have, friends. We're authorized to function. Elders don't have any right to make laws, and neither do preachers, neither do synods, associations, or conferences. They don't have any right to exist to start with, let alone making rules and regulations for people to live by, religiously speaking. So he has all authority. He has all executive authority. He has all judicial authority to judge. And Paul said in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word, whatever you say, indeed, whatever you do, do all in the name of Lord Jesus Christ. He has all authority. You know, brethren, we could take care of our differences religiously in and out of the church if we'd agree that Jesus had the authority, had the power. Is it in the Bible? Is it in this book? What did the Lord say about it in his inspired apostles? Somebody said it doesn't make any difference. It does make a difference. The difference between doing what Jesus said and what he didn't say. We recognize standards and everything else. Weight, scales, definition of words, a dictionary, the length of something, a yardstick. We got standards in all we do, and we go abide by them. But religiously, all kinds of things. Here's what I feel about it. It's so subjective anymore. It's how I feel about it. And it's gratifying to me. And it's pleasing to me. And so we operate on that basis. Rather than thus saith the Lord. My conscience. My parents. My preacher. Tradition. The majority. These are the things that are used as to what we do religiously speaking. And I tell you, brethren, what's wrong with a lot of us, we're lazy mentally. And we're not going to search and investigate to see if it's so. That's one of our big problems. Just like the Bereans and here in Acts 17, verse 11, and these weren't Christians. They were Jews. They were more noble. And Berea, more noble than they in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Now here's an investigation of an apostle. And John says, try every spirit. Paul says, prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. And we still have that obligation. I have a responsibility to make sure as to what I hear that it's in the Bible, and so does every listener. Because a preacher can be wrong. Can you be wrong? Well, then indeed I can, because I'm fallible. And so we need to examine ourselves, examine the truth, to see what we're believing and what we're practicing is in harmony with the Word of God. But Bine talks about this word name not only meaning authority, but rank. And in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 20, which he wrought in Christ, that is, his power was wrought in Christ, which he said he wanted to see and us to see in verse 19, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's his power demonstrated. And set him at his own right hand. So here's the authority of Jesus at the right hand of God. And far above all principality and power and might and dominion. That's above every government, heavenly or earthly, angelic or earthly. Above all power. And gave him a name that is above every name, not only in this world, but the world which is to come. And notice this, brethren. And I heard Brother Foy Wallace drive this home years ago as he had to deal with premillennialism that was sweeping through churches. And he said, hath put, past tense, not shall put. hath put all things under his feet. That's power. That's authority. And gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now, I used to say, and I'm not for sure, but here's my persuasion at the moment. I used to say that Jesus was made head over all things in the church. It's worship, it's organization, terms of entrance, mission. That's true. He has that power, all right, to regulate it. But it seems to me that he made head over all things is broader than just the church in the text. Now we're going to get the church in just a moment. But he's made head over all things. And in 1 Peter 3 and verse 22, even the angels are subject unto him. Jesus, remember, in Matthew 28, verse 18, all power, all authority have been given me where? In heaven. And on earth. And what he said in this text, he's head over all things. He's head over all things in heaven and all things on earth. Here's the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Then he says to the church, not only was he made head over all things, but he's also made head over the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Brethren, we need to exalt Jesus Christ. I heard Henry Ficklin, who went to school to J.W. McGarvey. And he was about 90, Brother Ficklin was then. And I was impressed with this wonderful old man. And Brother Ficklin said when he was a younger preacher that he wasn't having the results that he desired. So he analyzed his preaching and he saw or found out that he wasn't preaching about Christ as much as he should. And he changed and started preaching more about Jesus. And he saw more results. Now, he wasn't meaning preach the man and not the plan. You can't separate Jesus from the Word. But we need to talk more about Jesus the Christ. What an appealing person. The universal character. Jesus, the sinless one. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus the prophet, Jesus the balm of Gilead, Jesus the bright and morning star, Jesus the lily of the valley, and on we could go. He preached the name of Jesus. Here's the rank of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by it also says it involves his excellence as well as his power. So we need to preach Christ. Well, here we go again. And I'm quitting here. And they were baptized, both men and women. No babies. Men and women. How old, preacher, should you be before you're baptized? I don't know. I can't set a date, an age. I know that when a person realizes he's a sinner and his conscience starts hurting him, that's time to do something about it. I don't know what age that might be. I might be 9 years old, might be 11 years old, might be 12. I don't believe in coercing children or scaring children and make them come. You know, you can teach even a baby to say, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, but they'll understand it. A child has to be in the position where he understands what's involved in this, that he's lost, he's alienated from God, and he needs to do something about his soul. And so, I don't know. So he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I know you've got to have faith. These men and women, they believed, you see. When they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, they were baptized, both men and women. So you've got to have believers. You've got to be old enough to believe. And then, of course, you've got to repent and confess your faith and be baptized. And baptism is immersion, as you well know. And as Acts chapter 8 plainly shows, as Philip preached Christ, it came under a certain water, and he went down into it, and he baptized him. And he came up out of the water on his way rejoicing. Some preachers, some smart, quote-unquote, smart preachers, were sitting around the table wanting to know which one was baptized. They were kicking that back and forth, said he baptized him. Which one was baptized? Here was the lady who was serving. She was going in kitchen back to the dining room, and she overheard the conversation, and she said, I'll tell you which one was baptized. Nagin Riley got amused out of that, chuckled. She said, which one? She said, the one wanted to. Then that's all. That's who you're going to baptize, the one who wants to be. That's who you baptize wherever you are, is the one that wants to be. And they were baptized. That's preaching Christ, brethren. And we need not to get away from these fundamental things of the Scriptures, because that's where the power of God rests. That doesn't mean we're not to move on out into family relationships and our duties to worship and our conduct and behavior and relationship to society and to the government and the business and so forth. There's many, many things we can preach. But let's not get away from what turns us to God and think that's beneath us, because it's just too old-fashioned. We need to get back to just simple, plain gospel preaching. If you're in the audience tonight and you're not a Christian, as we sing this song, will you come and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Our Lord is a merciful Lord and long-suffering. We don't deserve anything we have. We don't deserve salvation. We deserve condemnation. That's where God's grace comes in. That's where His love enters the picture. He loved the world. He loved the world and all of its ungodly conduct. He loved the world and all of our sins. He loves the most heinous criminal. He loves the person who is the dregs of society. He loves it. And thank God for that, because He loved me and He loved you. We might not be as low as some others, but we were sinners. And He lifted us up and sent us in heavenly places. Why not tonight sing and be a Christian, be baptized into Christ, and have hope of life everlasting while we stand?